We can't hear it, I'm sorry. I said that we're about to hear a shiur from Rabbi Ari Kahn, and there are sheets that are being photocopied because we know they're not enough. And we're very blessed that he comes and speaks to us every Tisha B'Av. It's always very emotional and meaningful, and we're really blessed that he came here again this year. So we're going to get started. And the sheet will be passed around. And one last announcement, anybody who took those keynote books that were outside, we ask that you return them because we use them again each year. So just on your way out, put them back on the table, please. Thank you. So I'm calling William. I'm turning this off.
Okay. Oh, I didn't know.
There's a verse, it's the book of Micha, second chapter, it says, Hoy choshvei oven ufa'alei ra amishtabosam v'or habokar yasuha ki yesh la'el yadam. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. So we're told about people who lay in bed at night, they plot, they plan, they're devious. When they wake up in the morning, as soon as the dawn rises, they get up early with the strength of Avram Avinu, and they go off to act upon their plans. The verse continues, "Bichamdu sadot," they covered fields, "uvatim," sorry, "Bichamdu sadot v'gazalu," they covered fields and they take them by force, "uvatim v'nasau," and homes, and they take them. Va'ashku gever uveito v'ish v'nachalato. And they oppress a man and his house, a man and his heritage. If you notice, the word house is used twice within this verse. The first time when it speaks about possessions, in terms of the fields and the homes, and the second time it speaks about abuse, that veto certainly does not mean home. That veto means household. The verse, the Navi goes on to say that he doesn't like these things so much. If you look in the English, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I devise an evil from which you shall not remove your necks, nor shall you go hoardingly, for it will be an evil time. And that day they shall take up a parable against you, a lament, the doleful lamentation, and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me and divides our fields among renegades. Therefore you shall have none to cast that lot, the line by lot in the congregation of the Lord. The only reason I read the English was just to prove that it's no easier than the Hebrew. The third verse is interesting. God has evil thoughts himself against this family. Now, which family are we speaking of? We're speaking of the man who the day earlier was lying in his bed, and he was devious, and he was thinking, and he was plotting, and he was planning, and he decided he was going to take something which wasn't his. And among the things that he took, apparently, he took the fields, and he took the home, and he took the household, took the inheritance. who took everything from the other man, and now this new wonderful family that has been merged, this new family that has come together, which is pieces of a different person's family, what does God say about this new family? Well, now God sits and he plots and he thinks on how he can do evil to them. Mida keneged mida. The Gemara in Gittin, after pages of telling us all kinds of terrible tales and woes that befell our people during the time of the destruction, the Gemara told us about Kamtsa and Bar Kamtsa, and again went on and on and told us all kinds of things, finally comes to the following story, which is based upon these verses in Micha. Source 2. Amar Rav Yehuda Amar Rav. Mai dechtiv, what does the verse mean when it says, Va'ashku gever uveto v'ish nachalato? What does it mean when it tells us of a man who uses violence and he deceives and he takes away the household and the possessions, the inheritance? And it tells us the following story. Ma'aseh ba'adam, which it's a story that I guess it begins once upon a time. There was a man, Shenatan Einav, be'eshet rabo. He cast his eyes upon the wife of his master. In this particular text, the word rabo does not mean rabbi, it means master. Vishulya denagre hava. And he was an apprentice of a carpenter. By the way, the Gemara speaks about, in the laws of Pesach, it speaks about the apprentice of the carpenter. It says that you're not supposed to lean back, you know, there's a mitzvah of haseba, you're not supposed to lean back on Pesach in front of somebody who is your teacher, so it raises the question regarding what if the person's your teacher because he taught you how to be a carpenter. So if any of you are learning to be a carpenter, the halacha is if he does invite you for the Seder, or she invites you for the Seder, don't look at their spouse, but it says that you, the halacha is that you're allowed to lean back, but you should still give them respect. Why give them respect? Because they taught you something of value. And it's interesting, the language that it uses here, it's rabo, his teacher. Pamechat hutzrach rabo lilvot. Again, once upon a time, the master, the carpenter, needed to borrow money. He had problems with liquidity, and he turns to his apprentice and he says, I need to borrow money. Amar lo, the apprentice says, Shager ishtecha etzli ba'alvena. Send your wife over, apparently to pick up the money, and I'll lend her the money. Shager ishto etzlo, he sent his wife to him, Shaha ima shlosha yamim, and she stayed over for 3 days. Kidein uva etzlo, at this point the carpenter realized that something was not right, because he didn't get the money yet. So he started and he traveled over to find this apprentice. He finds him, Amar lo, and he says to him, Ishti sheshigarti lecha, remember that wife that I sent over to you? Heichan hi, what happened to her? I seem to have misplaced her. Amar lo, the apprentice said, Ani pitarti la altar. I sent that woman away immediately. I wouldn't have her here a second longer than I need her. Gave her the money and she left. Vishamati, and I heard, so I heard a rumor, there's a rumor out on the streets, Shahatina kot nit aluluba biderech, that she was abused by some young men along the way as she was on her way back. She ran into some trouble or Amar lo ma'aseh, and the carpenter now says, what am I going to do? Amar lo, The apprentice says, "Im ata shomea la atzati, you want to listen to my advice? Gersha, divorce her, get rid of her, move on." Amarlo, the carpenter said, "I have a problem. Remember, he has a problem with liquidity, he has a problem with money. Tuvata miruba. It's quite expensive to have a divorce in this day and time, this day and age," he says. "I'll have to pay back her whole tuva. I can't afford that." Amarlo, the apprentice, ever the gentleman, says, "Ani al becha uten lak tuva. Tuvata. I'll lend you the money, and then you can divorce her." Amat ze begersha. The carpenter went and followed through and divorced her. Halach hu unasa. And the apprentice went and married her. Kevan shegiyaz mano. When the time came around for him to pay back the debt, the lo hayo lo lishoro, and he had no money to pay him back, amarlo, he says, "I'll work it out with you. Bo ba'asei imi b'cholcha, come and you'll work for me to pay back what you owe." V'ho yuhem yoshvim v'ochlim v'shotim, and the apprentice and his wife, his new wife, were sitting and eating and drinking. V'hu hayaomed u'mashke aleihem, and the carpenter was standing up and he was pouring them their drinks. V'ho yudma'ot noshrot me'inav, and the tears came out of his eyes and rolled down his cheeks, and they fell into the cups. Well, al tosha'a nachtem gzardin. At that moment, God sealed the fate of the Jewish people, and the destruction of the temple was decided upon. Va'amrula, and some say no, there's a different conclusion in the story. Al shteit tilot b'ner echad. That really, it was because of two wicks and one candle. So, that's the whole story, by the way. Everything else is commentary. So let's begin. I've been torturing myself with this story for the last 3 weeks. Actually, right after I gave him the title, A Day of Sadness, that's when I made the new title. And I always tell them, you can't ask me too early for a title. So I put them together. And the new title is The Carpenter, His Apprentice, and His Wife. And of course, the wife is a dangling something, because it's not clear whose wife it is. But now you know why. And it's a very sad story. But why should the Korban take place because of one creek? And then it struck me that maybe the whole story should be seen as a metaphor. Maybe the carpenter represents the Jewish people, and maybe the wife represents the Torah, and maybe the apprentice represents Christianity. By the way, I didn't get so far. As a metaphor, maybe we've lost what was really valuable to us because we didn't value what was valuable to us. But what bothered me with that whole approach was the fact that the Talmud had actually two conclusions. If it would have only stayed with the first conclusion, then maybe I would have gone in that direction. And let's understand what the second conclusion is. The second conclusion, you can look at Rashi in source number 3. Rashi tells us that the Shulya de Nagrihava, lo haya rabo la Torah, even though it called him rabo, didn't mean for Torah, ela rabo la umnot shel negarin. He was his master when it came to carpentry. Kutstruch lavot harav, the master needed to borrow. Shteip tilot b'nerechad, what is that? That is eshet ish. It means that according to the second opinion, why was the temple destroyed? The temple destroyed for a very simple reason. Because here was a situation that we have a woman that was married, spent 3 days with this individual. During these 3 days, all of you have watched enough television or movies or read enough books who could well imagine what took place during those 3 days. And that's why the temple is destroyed. There's only one problem with that approach. That, the Gemara tells us, is the alternative ending. That's the second ending. The second ending is because of, again, it's a very clear metaphor. What is it? Two wicks, right, with one candle. I know some of you tell me even one wick is bad enough, but two wicks and one candle. So what then is the first opinion? Let's take a look at the description of the generation which caused the destruction of the second temple. Normally, and later on, if we have time, we'll look at it the way it's more usually described in the Talmud Bavli, but we're going to look at the Talmud Yerushalmi, in source number 4. Matsanu shelo charav habayit. We find that the temple was destroyed only Rishona, in the first temple. Shahayu ovdei avodazara, umgalei arayot, v'shofchim damin. Things that you would expect. They were guilty of idolatry, of sexual sins, and of murder. Aval b'shemi, and listen to this description carefully. By the second temple, makirin anu otan. We knew those people. Again, the Talmud is not so far after the time of the destruction. We knew those people. Shahayu yigi'in b'torah. What does that mean to be yagi'a b'torah? They study Torah with yigi'a, with real devotion, strength. They worked on it. They were dedicated Torah students. That sounds good. V'zihirin b'mitzvot. And they were very, very careful in the mitzvot that they kept. Uva ma'asrot. And they were very careful to give ma'aser. To give agricultural gifts, if you want to understand it, as money to charity. And then it continues and it says, V'kol veset tova hayta bahen. And every single aspect of good was within this generation. Which, if we were to stop right here, you would then ask yourself, so then why was the temple destroyed? Here are people who were told. Here are people who study Torah, and people who were charitable, and people who have every single, they're careful about mitzvot, every aspect of good is there. Ella, there was a little problem. Shahayu ohavin et hamamon, they liked their money. Vissonin elu la'elu sinat finam, and they hated one another. So that was the slight downside. And when you read this description, I think this is the description that we need to understand regarding this story. You look at the Maharsha, source number 5. Maharsha understands it as I suggested. V'nir lefarish debelishna del otosha neftam. Efshar, he says, maybe it's possible, had shah gimel yomim ikara, that when she stayed with him for those first 3 days, lo avar ima avera, maybe he didn't do any sin with her. And then she was allowed to marry him afterwards. Ela shala otasha asha asku lahasitu ligersha. But what did they do during those 3 days? They came up with a plan in order to get the divorce. Well, she would go, and in order to enslave him, based on that, the gzardin was decided. And I'll just remind you, if you go back to the verse that we started with, about the man who's sitting and plotting to take something away which isn't his, it sounds very much that would seem to be what the sin is. Rav Yaakov Emden goes slightly further even, in source number 6. V'altosha'a nechtam gzardinam mir'a be'inai al shara'u v'lo mitho otam shebedam l'mchot. Which is something which the Marsha also says later on. that, again, why would one isolated instance cause destruction of a whole people? So he said it must be the more people knew about it, they didn't do anything, they could have done something about it. And then he adds in the following interesting phrase, why didn't the people do anything about it? Shelo hayu choshvim zot la'avon. Because nobody saw that any sin had taken place. Ipshar shelo kikalima. Because it was possible that nothing happened during those 3 days. Shafilo in Gorsham bitchila amanat kein shetinaseh lo muter lo b'diavad. Jewish law is, and you can look up Ibn Ezra, that if somebody divorced and they had in mind to marry somebody else, that's okay, especially if she did not cheat on him. So this is interesting. Because, you know, even you've heard it in the language of the Marsha, and you hear it in the language of Yaakov Enden. They both suggest, well, maybe it's possible that, I don't know how you would put it, no hanky-panky went on. And then, by the way, both of them suggest this as being a funny idea, because maybe they all read it the same way that we did. The first time you read it, how did we start out? Here's a man, he desired this woman, he works it out, he arranges for her to be with him for 3 days, and what happens then? So now we're expected to believe absolutely nothing. Again, lust is something we understand. But this story is not just a story about lust. There are other elements to the story, and it's the other elements which are so frightening and so disturbing. You know, this man, the apprentice, at the very end we're told something which is cruel, which means, don't take this as a blessing from a rabbi, if a marriage doesn't work out, and somebody meets somebody else, and they're convinced they can have a good life with the other person, I'm not telling you that this is a good idea. Right? So don't get me wrong over here. But let's not be naive. Sometimes marriages don't work out, and maybe there's somebody else who's waiting around the corner who's much better. It can also be much worse, but we're not going to go there now. But the last element of devising that last part of the plan, of having the ex-husband come and working for you, and watching, and making him pour the drink that you're now going to drink, that element of cruelty just seems beyond possible, you know, imagination. And it's that cruelty, which, I don't understand the commentaries who are looking at it. No, it's that cruelty when the Gemara told us at that moment the Gzar Din came in. At that moment, it was sealed. But it's the cruelty, and it's that cruelty that I want to really try to understand, because if you think about it, when I see the image of this husband who's crying, the Gemara tells us something very interesting about tears and about a marriage that doesn't work out. Look at source number 7. Omer Rebbe Elazar, Kol Hamagarish Ishta Rishona, anybody who divorces the wife of their youth, their first wife, Afilu Mizbeach Marita Lav Ma'od, the Mizbeach will shed tears for that breakup. Shenema, Bezot Shinita Suka Sutuma, Edmit Beach Hashem. Tiva Martin, Amav Bihi Chavertecha, the Eshet Ritecha, and so on and so forth. Which means the image of this husband crying is echoed in the Gemara by the image of the Mizbeach crying. So therefore, we should understand how causing this husband to cry, and causing those tears, and causing this relationship to break up, is not so different from causing the korban. And again, I want to remind you of something else. All of these stories about the korban, kamtza bar kamtza, and again, there's a whole list of them, are all found in the same chapter. In which Gemara? In the Gemara of Gittin. The Gemara that talks about divorce. Which means, this idea of the korban, we're being told, is to a certain extent the same tragedy as a divorce. That when God allows the Churban to take place, to a certain extent, a divorce has now taken place between God and the Jewish people. And that's not an accident. Deliberately, the rabbis put these teachings of the Korban in the Gemara Gittin, because there is something very tragic about a divorce. But when it uses that imagery of the Mizbeach shedding tears, and at this moment and he cries, that's the moment that the Gzar Din, that's the moment it's decided the temple is to be destroyed, you realize now that there's not such a distance between those two comments. The idea of the cruelty is picked up by the Maharsha in source number 8, where he writes, let's underline, you know, we can start a line before, two lines before that. So the Maharal picks up again. The Maharal thinks that there has been, during those 3 days, something went on. But he says that's not the moment that we're told that the Gzar Din takes place. At which moment? It's the moment of dragging the ex-husband over there. Which is that's the cruelty. That's the part of the story that's putting the knife into the heart and twisting it. And that, he says, that's the moment. But I want to understand the story. I want to go back from the beginning. Because so far, when we read the story, what we have over here is one bad person, and that's the apprentice. And I think that if you look at the story that way, you can't understand it. At least not understand it properly. Don't make any mistake about it. The apprentice is not a good person. But I think there's something else which is going through his mind. And to start off, I'm going to introduce something which isn't here in the story, but I think it's there if you look carefully. The husband is abusive. The husband is abusive. You'll ask me how I know that. I'll tell you how I know this. The husband is not only abusive, he's self-centered. He's self-centered and he's willing to step on any and everyone around him. First of all, if you run into financial problems, to ask a subordinate to give you money is very unfair. Because what's the subordinate supposed to say to him? He's not in a position, really, that he can say no, because he works for him. He's somebody who's getting something from him. Which means if you'll ask, if you write in and ask the ethicist, even the New York Times, I think that's the funniest thing, but anyway, even the New York Times will tell us about ethics. Okay. You'll write into the Jewish ethicist, and you'll ask, is it appropriate to ask somebody who's subordinate to you to lend you money? I think that the answer to that will be no, because you put them in a difficult situation. I think this man was also abusive towards his wife. Mm-hmm. When the apprentice, who has a thing for his wife, says, sure, I'll lend you the money, just send your wife over to pick it up. At least it's inappropriate. At most, there are bad words for these types of behavior, which again, all of you know them, so I don't have to use them. How in the world does this man behave like this? But what's the answer? The answer is he's involved in himself. And then there's another point. And again, this should be very simple. And where was the wife for those 3 days? Which means, okay, the apprentice, he's got a whole plan. He's lying in his bed and he's plotting and he's planning and so on. But did the wife play with this plan? And the answer is apparently yes. Did he lock her up for 3 days? Did he take rope and tie her legs? Did he hog tie her and hide her in the... No. She was there for 3 days and seems to be very happy about it. Which means, if you'll ask me, they had something in common. What do they have in common? Their attitude towards the carpenter. They both felt that he was abusive. And I would even go so far as to say that the apprentice played upon this emotion. He had seen the way that the wife was treated. And he said, you know what? You're a wonderful person. You deserve better. He doesn't only treat you like this. He treats other people like this. And she says, but what can I do? I'm stuck in this marriage. He'll never divorce me. And what does he say? I will help you. I will help you get out of this situation. And as far as I can tell, this apprentice believes that he is doing an incredibly good deed. This apprentice thinks he's doing a mitzvah. What mitzvah is he doing? He's saving this woman. He's freeing this woman. He's answering the abuse hotline. Yes, how can I help you? Abusive husband? I'll be right there. I'll get you. I'll save you. I'll get you out of the situation. A shelter for battered women? Don't worry. I'll take you into my home. And the beauty of the story, and one of the reasons why he's able to feel this way, is because during those 3 days, he never touched her once. Chas v'shalom. Why? Just go back and read the Yerushalmi. They did every single mitzvah. Every single good was among them. They just liked money. And they hated one another. Which means, if you now can imagine that for those 3 days, all that the apprentice was saying to this wife was, you've had a terrible life. When you're with me, I will make sure that you are wined and dined. And not only that, we will teach your abusive husband a lesson about what it means to abuse somebody. And I will even create a situation that he'll end up pouring you the wine and watching you dine. Because otherwise, going that far just doesn't seem to make sense. This was part of the pickup line, and it was sincere. The best pickup lines, I shouldn't tell you this, I should tell the guys this. The best pickup lines are the ones that are sincere. You just have to know when they're sincere. That's the... Which means, in this story, there's absolute collusion between the apprentice and the wife. And now, at the very end, they have their celebration that we understand. During those 3 days, he didn't touch her. Why? Because they're from. They weren't over in any Isser B'yichud, Chas V'Shalom. And if you even say this to them, you'd say, Choshe B'ksherim. We're kosher. Not only that, I can assure you, the wedding they made afterwards, all the food was glatt kosher. It had a bedatz. There was no chash, trumas, maestros, taste. Yashem, shmitah l'chumra, anything you want. Because they're from people. And everything they did was 100% kosher. As far as he was concerned, what he did is he saved a damsel from distress. And if anything, we should be thanking him and awarding him, and he should be lighting one of the candles on Yom HaTzma'ut by Har Herzl. There's only one problem with all this. And as I said, all the food was kosher, badats, and anything you want. The only question is, did God agree with everything over here? I think the answer is no. I want to point something out, just to see, at least in my mind, how clear this is. What is this story about? Is it about Gilui Ariyot, or is it about Sinat Chinam? Which one would you choose? This is Sinat Chinam, taken to a whole nother level. This is hatred, jealousy, taken to such a level of, again, if anything, you have to hand it to this guy for his brilliance. But aside from that, he's devious. And that's exactly what the verse told us from the beginning. But where was the first real action of Sinat Chinam, which the rabbis point to when they say that this was the sin that took place years ago and happens again and again and again? And that's Mechirat Yosef. it's interesting, and before I started preparing for the shiur, I was sure that this was a midrash that had just eluded me till now. And now I'm pretty sure it's a midrash which has eluded everybody. And you'll see, it's the words of the Shlah. And again, I'll just ask you, have you ever heard this? Have you ever heard that when Yosef was sold, the brothers decided to put him on trial? Anybody ever hear such an idea? Mm-hmm. The brothers put him on trial, and they decided that he was rebelling against Malchut Yehuda, he was rebelling against the kingdom of Yehuda, Yehuda would be the rightful king, and by him saying everyone bow down to him, shows that Yosef was rebelling against the kingdom of Yehuda. So, I would love if anyone could find me this midrash, because as far as I'm concerned, I'm pretty convinced it doesn't exist. You'll find it. The Shlah HaKadosh made it up. You know where it is? The Shlah made it up. He writes, V'zer Reuven ha'yachoshev shelafi omek hadin Yosef hu ben mavet. Source 9. Reuven thought that Yosef deserved to die. He mored b'malchut beit David. Because he's rebelling against the malchut of beit David, and therefore deserved to die. As a matter of fact, just the next source number 10, the Yared Vash of Yonatan Eifshitz, it says, Ach yesh lavin and kedin asu ha'afim shadonu li Yosef, kima shekotzov hashla, shadonu b'sanhedrin she'otzi diba, umarad b'yudah k'marad b'malchut. Just, it's interesting that when the Yared Vash quotes it, he doesn't quote a midrash. Who does he quote? He quotes the Shla. And I've looked at all later authorities who quote it. Nobody has been able to find a source. The earliest that they quote is this Shla, although it's real interesting. So far, what does this teaching tell us? I want to focus before I just pull the rug out under this. What does this teaching say? That when Yosef was sold, he deserved to be sold. Why did he deserve to be sold? Because he rebelled against Malchut Beit David. David is the king, and Yosef's rebelling against the kingdom of David. There's one problem with this theory. What's that? What? David isn't king yet. Okay, that's a little bit of a problem. Okay, so Yehuda would be king, and he's rebelling against Yehuda. So, as I said, if I decide that this teaching is authentic, so then what do I now decide? That the sale of Yosef was something that also had the seal of a Beit Din. It also had the seal of the Badatz. Beit Din Tzedek, that's what Badat stands for. The Smechir Yosef had a seal of approval on it. It's interesting that even though the Shlah did say this, and you just saw him say this, if you go back for a second to source number 9, in the next line where it's underlined, he backs away from this and says, Avafi ha-met, lo ha Yosef shum chiyuv, ki lo chafetz v'lucha, v'lo barad malchut beit David, v'ad rabba. And you know he had a chazek malchut beit David k'moshe katavti. The only problem is, he says, but it just wasn't true, because Yosef wasn't guilty. And again, if you're interested in all this, you can read the whole Shlah. But this is amazing, because I've heard so many people quote this idea that even that Yosef was judged, they got together, and they judged, he deserved it. Which means, again, I don't want you to lose focus now. What does this mean? That here we have the paradigm of Sinat Chinam. The sale of Yosef is the paradigm of Sinat Chinam. And when the brothers did it, according to this approach, did they think they were sinning, or did they think they were doing a mitzvah? And what's the answer? According to this approach, they thought they were doing a mitzvah. A court decided it. He's guilty. We're innocent. We just did a mitzvah by selling Yosef. This man who took this wife, and possessions, by the way, away from the other man, the apprentice who took it away from the carpenter, he thought he was doing a mitzvah. There's a little bit of a problem when you do a terrible sin and you think you do a mitzvah. What's the problem? Well, first of all, it's very hard to do tshuva, and I'm going to get back to that. You know, just in case we think, you know, they used to be so bad all those years ago, but today we're so much better. I hesitate a little bit reading this to you. But I'm going to read it to you anyway. It's Tisha B'Av. I won't tell you who did this. A couple of months ago, we had what I would call, and again, you're allowed to disagree with me, one of the greatest instances of Chilul Hashem. And that was the whole episode of the school in Emmanuel. Religious Jews in Israel were accused in newspapers all over the world of apartheid and racism because we needed racial purity. Again, I'm not saying what happened. I'm saying that's what was in newspapers all over the world. We were accused of racism and apartheid because we needed racial purity in this school. And again, let's be honest. It's bad enough that we're accused of those things in terms of the Palestinians. But when we're accused of these things in terms of Jews, the people in Emmanuel, who are very good Jews, they're involved in learning of Torah, they do all kinds of mitzvot, they do many good deeds, were convinced that they were doing a mitzvah. And how do I know this? Well, first of all, part of the whole story was, I don't know if you know this, they built a wall in the school to separate. One of the people who went in to try to mediate, Rabbi Grossman, he told me, he was shocked. He didn't know there was, he goes in to mediate, he didn't even know there's a wall there. You know when they built the wall? On Chol HaMoed. That proves they thought they were doing a mitzvah. Okay, I'm just telling you. I don't have to get very complicated. Anybody who knows halacha knows you're not allowed to build things during Chol HaMoed. But when can you build something on Chol HaMoed? If it's on Tzorchei Tzibur, they thought they were doing a mitzvah by doing this. I got the following email. I won't tell you by who. I won't tell you who sent it. But I'll read the words. So, blank. Was invited by the Slonim community on behalf of their brethren Emmanuel to help with the legal expenses for those great people. Those expenses were enormous, well beyond the modest means of people living in Emmanuel. You can give your donation during the next week to blank, or you can put in the blue box in the bima of a certain Beit Midrash, which I won't reveal to you what it is. Become a partner to one of the greatest instances of Kiddush Hashem in our times, to school the mitzvah. That was the email. One of the greatest instances of Kiddush Hashem. So I spoke to the head of the institution who sent out this email, and I asked him, is it possible that some people may not have seen this as being a Kiddush Hashem? And he looked at me like I was crazy. He said, what are you talking about? Like, meaning anybody who understands. So I sent him an email, the following Rambam, source 11. V'yesh dvarim, there are certain things, v'yesh dvarim acherim, after the Rambam gives a list of things that are chilul Hashem, he writes, v'yesh dvarim acherim shehin b'chlau chilul Hashem. There are other things that are also considered chilul Hashem. V'hu sheyaseh otam adam gadol b'torah, if a person who's great in Torah, u'mifursam b'chasidut, the Rambam didn't mean chasidim here, but somebody was well known for their piety, dvarim shehabriyot miraninin acharav bishvilam, if the person does things that causes the masses to question and murmur, afal pi she'einan averot, even if they did no sin whatsoever, Hareze Chilel Tashem, that person desecrated God's name. So I sent this Rambam to him. So I said, is it possible, according to the Rambam, that this may not have been the biggest Kiddush Hashem, it may actually have been a Chilel Hashem? So he agreed with me as much as he could, and he wrote back, I guess if somebody followed the Rambam, there's a person who runs a yeshiva. I guess if somebody follows the Rambam, then yes, it would be a Chilul Hashem. So I took that as an admission that yes, this was a Chilul Hashem. Which, by the way, I'm not saying that it's not a good thing to help people with their legal expenses. I didn't say that. Meaning the whole email wouldn't have bothered me so much, except for that last line, be a part of one of the greatest kids. And I know what they meant. I know what they meant, and I'm not going to get into it. Maybe a little. But I'm going to try not to get... What they meant is the whole protest against the Supreme Court, and that's because the Supreme Court was very silly. The Supreme Court basically made the religious people, they said, so who do you love more, your mother or your father? And it really wasn't even that much of a question. It was less than that. It says, are you going to listen to your rabbis or listen to us? So like, what kind of stupid question is that? Of course they're going to listen to their rabbis. But why in the world did you want to turn this issue into this? The question should have been, do you want money? Right? or not? That should have been the whole question. If you want money, you follow the rules. You don't want money, you don't follow the rules. It should not have been a question, will you follow your rabbis? Because once you did that, now you turned it into the mass protest that you had to, which means no one could have gotten all those people out for the protest other than the Supreme Court by saying something so stupid. Which means it's not a question of being right, it's a question of being smart, which apparently we don't have that much in this country. The problem with doing a sin and thinking you're doing a mitzvah makes it very, very difficult to ever possibly reconsider what you're doing because you're convinced you did something good. If when the Yosef is sold, the brothers think they did a mitzvah because the Beit Din decided it, so then what are you talking about? Of course they did the right thing. If this man is convinced that he helped the damsel in distress get out of a tough situation, then he did a mitzvah. And he knows in his heart he never touched her. He knows in his heart he never did anything wrong. So of course, he's okay. Once you understand this, you'll be better equipped to understand the following Gemara, which at face value could have sounded like a contradiction. Look at source number 12. Now we're coming back to the Bavli and the Bavli's discussion on the reasons for the destruction. Aval b'miktat sheni, shahayu oskim b'torah uv'mitzvot v'gimulot chasadin, b'nei macharav. It's not all that different from the Yerushalmi. They were involved in mitzvot, they were involved in chesed, they learned Torah, so why was there a korban? Mivnei shahaitabo sinat chinam. I skipped a couple of lines in the Gemara. Same page. Rabbi Yochanan and Rabbi Lazar da Amri Tirvayu. They both say the same thing. Rishonim shenitgala abonam nitgala kitzam. The first ones, and this is referring to the first Beit HaMikdash, who knew why they sinned, they also nitgalak kitzam. The end of the exile was revealed to them, which means it came to an end. Achronim, that's the second temple, shelo nitgala avonam, who did not know why they sinned, lo nitgala kitzam, the end has not come for them, of their exile. Now this is very strange. Two lines before this, the Gemara told us, the first temple was destroyed because of Gilei Roach, Mishuchatamim, Vavada Zara. It gave us three reasons. It said the second temple was destroyed because of Sinat Chinam. It gave us the reason. And then it said, the first one we know the reason, and therefore it came to an end. The second one we don't know the reason, and that's why it didn't come to an end. So it sounds, and the Gemara gives no hints over here that it is indeed contradicting itself. Rashi, Achronim Shelo Netgala Avonam, B'nei Mikdash Sheni, Rishim Hayu Bisetem. They were wicked, but internal. Listen to the Marsha says, Lo nitgala avonam kidilael, she'elen sinat chinam belev, ulepanim ki'ilu ohavim. But outwardly, it was as if they loved one another. What I think what this is trying to tell us, kidamrina, as it says, shalchlim v'shalchim zeh mzeh, v'avonam zeh kasheh yoter mi'avon shebet galui. That they hated one another, that's the reason. But they hid that reason. Which means if you hide the reason, then it's harder to know. Now, when they said they hid it, who do they hide it from? And the simple reading over here is who do they hide it from? They hid it from the person they didn't like.
From themselves.
But they hid it from themselves. Because they were all convinced that the other person was wrong. They were convinced, this guy's convinced, that husband's abusive. Which means when you understand this, you understand exactly what this Gemara is telling you. There's no contradiction over here. The second temple is destroyed because of Sinat Chinam. What is the terrible thing about Sinat Chinam? The terrible thing is that you convinced yourself that it's not Chinam. You convince yourself that there's no sin taking place over here. You convince yourself you did nothing wrong, and quite the opposite. The person who's the object of your hatred is absolutely 100% deserving of every single thing that they got. To the point that you have the ex-husband over here pouring the wine as his tears are falling into that wine, and he pours the wine for you. Why? Sinat chinam over here? What are you talking about? The guy was a creep. And that's what he deserved to happen to him. And I'll make sure that he gets what he deserves. I just want to continue a little bit in source number 12. The Gemara says something which is strange, three lines from the bottom of the source. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, Tova Tzipornan Sharishonim. What does that mean? The nails of the early ones, from the first Beit Hamikdash, is better than the Kriso Shel Achronim, from the stomachs of from the second Beit Hamikdash. No, the second one's better. No, even though that they've been captured, but at least they were involved in Torah. The Gemara, I skipped the next couple lines. The Gemara goes on to say, yeah, then why was his first Beit Hamikdash rebuilt and the second wasn't rebuilt? Apparently, Reish Lakish, you're not right. But what in the world does this mean? The fingernails of them are better than the stomachs of them. Take it to the Vilna Gaon to give the most incredible interpretation of this. Look at source number 15. Well, first part of the source, he quotes the Gemara. And where it's underlined, he writes, "Behinei amru chachmenu, b'midrash rabba, ar nebet v'gamal v'shafan, remez l'gimel galiot harishonim, shamash l'leim ha'shlosha umot shenim shlo lahanach shlosha." The first three galiot were compared to the Arnevit, the Gamal, and the Fishafan. The Hachazir, hu hagalut harvi'i. And the pig is compared to the last galut. V'atam lahamashalhu, shiyadua, l'shloshat me'im harishonim, siman tum'ash lahem mibachutz. Klomar, prasotam. Now, there's two simanim of chashrut. What are the two simanim? Chewing its cud, and? Right. Cloven hooves. The first three over here, the Gamal, the Arnevet, and the Shafan, Arnevet, Gamal, the Shafan, all of them have one of the two simanim. Which one do they have? They all chew their cud and do not have split hooves. The pig, also, the Chazir, has one siman. Which one? It has split hooves, but it doesn't chew its cud. So the Vilna Gaon says, their sins were seen, their tum'ah, their sins were seen on the outside, like those first three that don't have the split hooves. You look outside, you see. Aval ha'achronim shehustar avonam, v'bnei shahaya behem sin'at chinan, l'chein nimsiru lidei edom, shenimshal l'chazir, shesiman tum'ah shelo, hugam kein b'seter. Do you understand what the Vilna Gaon just now said? He says that we went into exile, and we were taken into exile by Rome, who is Edom, which is Christianity. And he says, because they are compared to the Chazir, because inside they are rotten to the core, and outside they show their hooves and say, look how pure I am, look how holy I am. But deep inside, there's something the matter. And when the Jews behaved the same way, that we had sin'at chinam inside. And that's why he says, better the fingernails of the first than the stomachs of the second. The Vilna Gaon said, this is talking about the signs of the kosher animals. Better to be honest with yourself and to have the siman of tumah clearly seen outside and to be holy inside than to be impure inside and make believe outside that you're holy. And once we behaved like this, which means, no offense, we behaved like the pig, self-righteous, convinced that all of our deeds are wonderful, even though we were rotten to the core. So we ended up being captured by a country who symbolized by the exact same thing. That's what the Vilna Gaon writes over here. And again, I think absolutely brilliantly understands the symbol over here of the fingernails versus the stomach. Where do you want to go back to our apprentice? Is it really true that he didn't do any sins? Of course he sinned. Just point out a couple of sins that apparently he was not aware of. Correct. In Surah 16, the Torah says, "Lo tikalel cheresh v'lifnei iva lo keiten nechol." You're not supposed to curse even the deaf, or you're not supposed to put a stumbling block in front of the blind. And how does the verse end? V'yireit melekech ani Hashem, and have fear of God. I am God. Rashi writes, Lufnei iver lo titen michshol, source 17. Lufnei hasuma bidavar. Somebody who's considered to be relatively blind. Lo titen etza she'eino hogen et lo. Don't give him bad advice. Al tomar machor sodcha bekach lecha chamor v'ata okef alav minodeh himenu. Don't tell a person to sell something simply because you want to then go around and buy it. Don't give advice to someone to divorce their wife just because you're the one who wants to go and marry afterwards. And just in case you think, okay, maybe this is only Rashi's interpretation over here, which is based upon the Midrash Halacha, Torah Konim, it also happens to be one of the Ten Commandments. I know, it's the tenth, so just in case you missed one. Source 18, Lo tachmod beit re'echa, lo tachmod eshet re'echa. One should not desire. Now, how are you guilty of desiring? Because let's face it, a lot of people are guilty of desiring lots of things. At which point are you actually guilty of this law? The Rambam writes in Source 19, V'mitzvah harasa, he says, harnu me'asim machshavato laso tachpula, that we are prohibited against planning and plotting, to take something which belongs to one of our brethren. V'zehu omro, as it says, lo tachmod beit re'echa, v'loshim mechilta, lo tachmod, yochol afilu chomei bedavar, talmud lo, lo tachmod kesef azahar, leim lakachta lacha, mal halan ad sheyaseh ma'aseh, afkanami ad sheyaseh ma'aseh. At which point are you guilty? You're guilty at the point when you actually succeed in getting it into your hands. So if you want to be guilty of lo tachmod eshet re'echa, what do? A woman that you want to marry, you give the husband advice. He says, but I can't afford to divorce her. He says, I can't afford it, no problem. I'll give you money for the ketubah to make sure that he divorces her, and then you turn around and marry him. Again, he made it a little bit better. Even then pulled in the loan and made the guy come and work for him. It's interesting in the Aruch HaChaim, verse 20, he writes, who was the first person who was guilty of lo tachmod, at least wanting something that wasn't his? And he writes, Ramu chazal shekonotin enav masha'inu lo, gamet shelo motzi mitachat yado, shekach matzinu binachash shakadmoni. Now those of you who've come to my class for years know that I can't really complete a whole class without somehow getting back to Gan Eden. Shehaya sehur liot melech hakol beima v'chayav achshav arur ta mikol beima. V'lach lichtamo aseret hadibrot v'lo tachmod lo melech v'kol achomed hu over v'kulan v'kol achomed yamav v'choavim v'la'olam lo yismach v'sameach v'chelko v'la'olam yismach. I want to think about this because the image of the serpent being the very first being that was guilty of lo tachmod, to a very great extent this story reminds me of the story in the Garden of Eden, with again one twist. In the Garden of Eden, again, according to a lot of Midrashim, the serpent had designs on Eve, and that's why he speaks to her, and that's why he reaches out to her. But at the end, Adam and Eve sin, and the serpent is punished, and Adam and Eve go into exile. This is a twist on that story. The serpent ends up with Eve, and Adam ends up by himself crying. But the symbols over here are very sharp. It's just interesting to point out there are a couple of sources, you can look at them later, 21 and 22, that both say that originally the serpent was supposed to become the assistant or the apprentice of Adam, and Adam was supposed to sit with Eve and enjoy all the good in the Garden of Eden when the serpent did all the work. Which means the serpent was supposed to be the apprentice, and in the end ended up getting cursed and losing that worker as work. If you look at those sources. So we've seen the problem, and we'll move towards a conclusion. We've seen the problem, and it's very simple. The problem is one of sinat chinam, and that's the easy part. The problem with the sinat chinam was that you convinced yourself that you did a mitzvah. If you convince yourself as you're doing an incredible sin that you're really doing a mitzvah, it makes it very difficult to possibly change your ways. The Gemara tells us, why are we still suffering from the consequences of the destruction of the Second Temple? Why is it that we haven't been able to fix it? Because we don't know that we've sinned. We just have not internalized yet we've done anything wrong. Yes, we know that there were people that are guilty or were guilty of sinat chinam, but we have this wonderful ability of justifying what we do, and when we do what we do, we convince ourselves, not just are we not sinning, that we're doing a mitzvah. That makes fixing things impossible, and that's exactly what the Gemara said, and that's why it's lasted till this very day. The halacha in the Shulchan Aruch, and I know I'm getting way ahead of myself now, this is source 23, the halacha in the Shulchan Aruch, and this is slightly different, and this is already for the laws of Rosh Hashanah and Aseret Yimei Tshuva, so, you know, let's enjoy Tuba of. Like, well, why go there right away? Well, you know what? We can beat the holiday rush and work on some of these things a little bit earlier. The Rama writes, V'yesh l'kol adam l'chapes u'lefashfesh b'ma'asav. A person should search, really, analyze themselves. U'leshuv mehem baser t'mei tshuva. Again, if you would ask the Rama, you're allowed to do it other times of the year, he would say you're allowed. It's not Baltosef. You're allowed to do this other times. And then he adds in something fascinating. V'safek avera sarach yoter tshuva me'avera vaday. What's a safek avera? It's a situation that you may not have sinned. You did something which is questionable. He says you need to do more tshuva for that. Why? Yoter mitcharet kishyodeya shasama misha'en yodeya. Because when you know you did something wrong, you have guilt. You feel bad about it. But if you can justify it that you didn't do something wrong, because it's a suffix, you're not going to feel it. So what does he tell us to do? If you were ever in a situation that you might have done something wrong, it might not have been a good hechsher, it might have not been allowed to do on Shabbat, but what do most of us do? We forgive ourselves immediately and say, well, it might have been okay. And if it was okay, so let's move on. So what does he say? On the things that we've done that we maybe sinned, you need more tshuva. And he has a great proof for this. What's the proof? L'chein korban Hashem talui, that the value of when you bring a korban, asham talui, for when you may have sinned, costs more money than a chatat, which is a sin offering. He quotes over here, in parentheses, he says, dalad ayin, which means dat atzmo, that he made it up himself. And then it says, Rabbeinu Yonah also said it. It's also Ramban. Whoever made the notes here missed it. It's Ramban and Vayikra on the pasuk about asham talui, tells us this very idea that if you may have sinned, it's worse than, not it's worse than if you sin, but if you may have sinned, you're going to forgive yourself immediately, and therefore you need to do more tshuva. Alachat kama v'chama certainly is the case when you definitely sin, but you convince yourself that you did a mitzvah. I want to read one last Gemara that talks about a man who lived at the time of the Churban. And here's a man who had a lot on his shoulders. His name was Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai lives through the Churban, survives the Churban, lives to an old age, and on his deathbed he says some things which to us are almost incomprehensible. Kishachala. Sorry, we don't have to start from Rabbi Lezer. The Hebrew's a little earlier. Sorry. Thank you. Ukishachala Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, when Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai got sick, and this meant his final illness, nichnasu talmidav levakro, his students came in to visit him. Kaben shara utam, when he saw them, hitchil lefkot, he started to cry. Amud la Rabbeinu, ner Yisrael, the light of Israel. Amud hayimani, patish hachazak. Right? All the great things you can say about a rabbi. I guess Rav HaGaon and things like that, they didn't say. Ibn Mata Bochet, why are you crying? Amar lehem, he says, Ilu lefnei melech basar v'dam, ayu molchim oti, shayom kainu machar v'kever. If I was being brought in front of a king of flesh and blood, today he's alive, tomorrow he's in the grave, she'im ka'asalai, in ka'aso ka'asolam, if he gets mad, temporary, it's not forever. V'im osran, if he arrests me, in Yisro, Yisro Olam, it's not forever. V'im evimiteini, if he kills me, in mitato mitat olam, it's also not forever. Yochanan ben Zakkai believes in a world to come, he believes in a soul, he's not afraid of any man on this planet. V'niyachol lefaiso bidvarim, he goes, and let's face it, if I went on trial, I can say nice things. U'l'shachdo b'mamon, and I can bribe him. V'yaf al pichein, hayiti bocheh. And nonetheless, if I had to face a trial with a man of flesh and blood, I would cry. V'achshav. Shemolichin oti lefnei melech malchem lachim HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Now I'm being brought in front of God. Shehu chai v'kayam la'olam. He lives forever. U'lamei olamim. She'im ko'es alai kasok as olam. If God gets upset with me, it's forever. V'mosrani yisro yisro olam. And if God punishes me, it's forever. V'im imiteni nitato mitat olam. And if I die, it's forever. Again, he's speaking of the soul. V'einu ni'achol l'faiso. And there's no pretty words I can say. V'tarim. U'l'shachdo v'mamon. And there's no amount of money I can give him. V'lo od, and not only that. And this is the frightening part. El she'yesh l'fanai shnei drachim. There are two paths in front of me. Echad shel gehinom, echad shel gan eden. One is a path to heaven, and the other is to hell. Ve'eini yodea, ve'eiza mehen mochinoti. And I don't know where I'm going. Below Efke, and I'm not going to cry. He's sincere about this. How could a man like Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai not lay in his deathbed and say, I've learned so much Torah, I've taught so much Torah, I have so many students, I have such a wonderful leader. Why? Of course I have my place waiting for me in the Garden of Eden, and I will meet up with all of my teachers, I will meet up with Hillel and Shammai, and we'll continue the conversations we had years ago. And it's not what he says. What does he say? I don't know if I'm going to heaven or hell, and he is sincere. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai was the rabbi during the time of the Churban. The Gemara tells us, and I have this in Yudam, because I limited myself to 6 pages. It says that when Yochanan ben Zakkai met with the leader of the Romans, he said to him, what do you want? And what did Rav Yochanan answer? Yochanan ben Zakkai answer? You all know the answer. What did he say? Yeah. Give me Yavne and its sages. By the way, he also asked for a couple other things. Good. Good. He said, give me Yavne. The rabbis then have an argument. Why didn't he ask for Yerushalayim? Which is a pretty good question. One opinion is it wouldn't have worked. Rabbi Akiva said, he quoted a verse and said, in this case, God just doesn't give intelligence to people. He was under pressure. Another opinion is that he didn't think it would work. Do you realize now, and this is conjecture, but I may have heard this, if you want, I may even have heard Rabbi Soloveitchik say this, which he said you're allowed to say even if you didn't hear it, but I think I did hear it, so I will say that I think he said it, but I couldn't find it where he said it. Which means I may have actually heard him say it, which is a possibility. He actually said things before he became a book. That Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had an incredibly difficult political question. And that was, do I ask for Yavne or do I ask for Yerushalayim? If you ask for Yerushalayim, the answer may be no. You may be shot on the spot. You don't get anything. If you ask for Yavne, you at least get something. And to his dying day, he didn't know if he chose the right thing. It's not just Rabbi Akiva didn't know if he chose the right thing. He didn't know if he made the right choice. He didn't know if he had done an incredible mitzvah at this point of the Churban. If he did a mitzvah, and he'll be rewarded for this because he saved Yavne, or he didn't know if he did an incredible sin. Because of him, Jerusalem was destroyed and wasn't saved. And I know that all of you today will say, but there's that Torah, and he certainly knew, and he had Ruach HaKodesh, and all of those are wonderful explanations except for one thing. And what's that? He didn't know that. And here you have Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai with an incredible amount of humility. Questioning himself. Was I right or was I wrong? And I envy the rabbis, I envy the leaders that know all the answers to all the questions. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai said, I don't know if I was right. He made a decision, he acted on it, he didn't turn around, he didn't say, one second, can I call a friend? He didn't say anything else like that. He said, can I ask, can I think? He made a decision, he lived with it, he stuck with it. He just didn't know if it was the right decision, and he didn't know if he was going to be severely punished with it. How interesting it is that the same generation that of people that were sinning and never questioned themselves, were guilty of sinat chinam and never questioned themselves, but their leader questioned himself. Rav Yochanan ben Zakkai, at the moment of his death, he taught us how it is that we're supposed to behave. You know, all of us have critical abilities. And you know what we do with these critical abilities? We question the motives of others. What we're supposed to do with those critical abilities are question our own motives, question our own decisions. We all have a wonderful ability of justifying everything that we do, even if it's a safek avera, even if it's avera. You know what we should do with that capacity? We should use it to justify the actions of others. We have it all right, except for how we're using our capabilities. Instead of questioning others and justifying ourselves, if we were to justify others and question ourselves, we would be in a lot better situation. But it's not just that a long, long time ago, people used to do things and always think they were doing mitzvot. We do the same thing. May God give all of us strength to analyze ourselves, to make the proper decisions, and when we're wrong, to realize what we've made mistakes, and not to be afraid to back down from positions that we've become entrenched in, and to realize sometimes what we have think could have been our greatest accomplishments may have been our greatest sins. But hopefully God will be with us and there will be the Shekhinah with us, as it wasn't at the time when Yosef was sold, but they convinced themselves that a Beis Din told them to do it. They would convince themselves that it was the right thing. There the Medrash says the Shekhinah was with them. Not, it doesn't say a court. It says the Shekhinah was with them in the sale. Because God wanted. God had a plan in history. And the plan was a very long plan for Yosef to go and for the brothers to go. But God, who sees so far into history, also has a plan. And that plan was to bring us back. And we, this generation, who are back in the land, we will be different from the generation that was chased out of the land. Thank you.